So today we have, I'd like to introduce, if Don, if you would mind coming up, coming on up. Today to share the word with us is Don Neufeld. And Don is the district, the church, he's employed by the district, and his title is a church effectiveness coach. Now, Don has been in ministry, in church ministry, pastoring for 23 years, and then 11 years he's been in the district office, functioning as the effectiveness coach. And Don is married to his wife Bev, and they have 6 children and 8 grandchildren. 5 of his children are married, and has one still at home yet that's still tying him down some. So I just want to say welcome. Welcome to to Rocky here this morning, Don. And before you start, if I could pray for you before you start. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for allowing Don to come here be with us this morning, Lord. And I pray that your Spirit would be upon him, Lord, that you would anoint him with the infilling of your Spirit so that he may share the word effectively, Lord, that that we as your people, Lord, would have open hearts to receive what is shared. So I just pray for him in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thank you very much, Don. It's nice to be with you this morning on this beautiful January Sunday morning. Rather unusual, isn't it? The weather that we're enjoying, it's wonderful, though. I need to maybe just, I might be throwing your curveball right off the bat, and that I noticed on the bulletin that it's Ephesians 6, 1-4, that is my assignment. And no problem, or I'll change things up. I made it ask for a point of privilege maybe a couple of weeks ago, and when Don and I were talking about this. And I asked whether I could preach from that portion of Scripture from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, down to verse 17. It was just something that God was placing upon my heart. And maybe the fact that I have 6 children, we're still launching the last one. I really haven't got the definitive word on family life yet. I'm still working at it and endeavoring by God's grace to do the best job that I can, and now also be the grandfather that God wants me to be as well. I realize you as a congregation are in the midst of transition. It's certainly part on my heart, and I often have prayed for you as well. I'm pleased this afternoon to be a part, at least to listen. I'm curious as to what the results will be from this survey that was taken by the board and also you as a congregation. So I'm going to stay for lunch and then have that the results of that survey will be communicated to you, and I'm going to be sticking around for that as well. But we want to get into God's Word here this morning. And so if you would turn in your electronic device or in your Bible, if you have as well, to Ephesians chapter 6, and I'm going to read verse 10 to verse 17. And as I look at this portion of Scripture, I thought to myself, this is, why did I ever choose it? It's so overwhelming. There is so much content here. And yet this morning, I trust that I'll basically be able to set the table for you. Maybe arrange the table for you in such a way that maybe you can go and even do some of your own personal study on this, or there may be other speakers that will be called upon to serve you in more detail from here. But let me read this portion of Scripture. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against powers, and of the dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take up the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. As I began to consider this portion of Scripture 2 weeks ago, you recall what was taking place in the news at that time. There was that terror spree, heinous act that had taken place in Paris. And I was watching the news on Sunday morning, and just after, there was 3 days of terror. They called it. 17 innocent people were gunned down, and 3 of those gunmen were killed as well. We're living in a world where these things are happening, and we hardly know. There's an enemy out there, but we don't always know who he might be. But on that Sunday morning, as you recall, there was over 40 world leaders that had gathered together and in solidarity had marched through the streets of Paris. It was interesting to me, there was the Israeli prime minister, and then there was the Palestinian president. And, you know, those two individuals would never be together in any other kind of arena. And yet they said, we will not be cowed by this terror. They were standing up for freedom of speech, freedom of expression, and they were standing firm. And as I thought about this passage of Scripture, I looked at it, and it seemed that there was at least 4 places. And in fact, I looked at that idea of standing firm, and I noticed that at least 34 places in the Bible we can find that phrase. And in this particular portion of Scripture, at least 4 times we see that word stand, or even to stand firm. We as followers of Jesus Christ, we are to stand firm. And what does that exactly mean? And so I want to just unpack that for you here this morning. Let me just remind you that the book of Ephesians obviously was written by the Apostle Paul. If you weren't aware of that, he's writing possibly to the city of Ephesus, but it maybe was a circular letter that went to all the churches in Asia Minor or Turkey today. And Paul is wanting to strengthen the believers with the nature and the purpose of the body of Christ. He begins in those first 3 chapters, and he's talking about the unity that we have in Christ Jesus. And then after the last 3 chapters, he says, well, how does this really apply within the church? How does this apply in a practical way as we interact with one another in the last 3 chapters? And then we might be tempted to say after that, we'd say, well, that's all very well. It sounds so good. There's the instruction given to us. It even includes in terms of family, includes in husband and wife instructions there, children and parents, slaves and masters, or maybe employers and employees. It's all very reasonable. Let's just apply it and go on our way. Then the Apostle Paul says this. He says, finally, one more thing I want to bring to your attention. It's not quite that simple. It's not quite that easy. Because we have an enemy of our soul that is going to harass us and hound us. He has certain amount of power and cunning, all of that sort of stuff. And we need to be aware of it, and we need to stand firm. That word finally in verse 10, really what it means is, more accurately, is henceforward, meaning for the remainder of time. From the time of Christ's ascension to the time when he's coming again, we will have an enemy that we will continually face. We face it in our own personal lives, and we face it within our churches as well. There is an enemy that we continually face. It's no walk in the park. I remember early in my ministry, I think it was, I was before the ordination council after my completing the first 2 years of ministry. And I was before about 6 veteran pastors who were questioning me in terms of my call, in terms of my theology, in terms of my ministry practices, Bible knowledge, and so forth. And then I must have admitted something like, I had found the first 2 years of ministry very difficult. It was a church planting situation, and just some of the issues that we were facing at that time were very difficult. And I remember one of my interrogators, or maybe I should say interviewers, was Reverend Wendell Grout from First Alliance Church in Calgary. And he spoke up at that particular point and said to me this. He said, I've found the ministry to be a spiritual battle all along the way. Welcome to the fight, Don. Well, I didn't really want to hear that. I wanted to rather hear that, you know, Don, you're going through a little difficult patch right now, but it'll soon blow over. It's not always like that. Things are bound to get better. Just have a stiff upper lip and a cheery disposition, and it's all going to work out. Welcome to the fight. As a growing follower of Jesus Christ, we sign up for a battle. Are you ready for it? Have you sensed it? I want to first of all begin by saying, how do we stand firm? And that's the question I want to ask, because that seems to be the key pivotal thought here. How do we stand firm? First of all, I want to say three things this morning, basically, to you. We need to know the enemy. Secondly, I want you to know that we're not alone in this. In verse 10, in verse 12, we understand something of the enemy's and his power. And then also the third point is, know that we have heavenly resources at our disposal, and we find that in verse 11. We need to know the enemy. The devil's claim in the temptations of Jesus, remember that he offered to give Jesus all the kingdoms of this world if Jesus would bow down and worship him. He had certain powers that he was offering to Jesus. You could take a shortcut. And I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. The Gospel of John, the devil is referred to as the prince of this world. He's a force to be reckoned with. And we might think, well, when it speaks here about the devil, especially in verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against powers, against spiritual forces. Is that some kind of a hierarchical standard of the enemy and of demons? I don't think so. I think rather it's just speaking about the influence that he has in this world and in our lives. Let me just say a few things here in terms of verse 12 as we try to understand who this enemy of our soul really is. First of all, it says he's a ruler. He's an authority. He has power. He's a spiritual forces. A ruler governs a territory or region. We've been known to say about missionaries that that is a dark part of the world under the influence of Satan. And where the gospel is gone, somehow Satan's influence is not as strong. Authority often speaks about something like values. Mother Teresa exercised no physical rule, but she had great authority. I think in terms of some of the values that we have in our North American culture today, maybe something of success and materialism and consumerism, these things are often infiltrated by the enemy himself as the competitiveness spirit reigns amongst us. Power, as we find here, that reference. Power concerns control, and Satan can place insidious thoughts and lies directly into our minds. He's a liar and the father of lies, the scripture says. And then spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There's more than just a struggle between truth and error. There's been whole periods in the case of history where we find something of a reference to the Dark Ages, where superstition and occult and the witchcraft dominated. I remember in early years of university, in an English class, being introduced to the book by Joseph Conrad, The Heart of Darkness. And as a young boy of maybe 18, 19 years of age, I had never quite read anything so graphic about Satan's power and dominion in the central part of Africa during the 1800s. Joseph Conrad's depiction of that. So I want to say, first of all, that he has power. He has influence. But it's limited. Martin Luther had it right in that best known of all hymns, where he uses these words: did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be loosing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. As Christian parents, many of you have advised and counseled your children, just like I have done my own, you stay away from the Ouija boards. You stay away from anything that's occultic. Even those movies that are particularly dark, stay away from them. I've counseled my children, I'm sure many of you have as well, because the enemy of our souls, he isn't all-powerful, but he does have influence. He does have power. Stay clear of it, if you can. We don't want to overestimate his power, but we do ourselves a great disservice if we underestimate it as well. Secondly, I'd like to say, when we talk about knowing the enemy, these forces arrayed against us are wicked. I suppose power in and of itself is neutral. It can be used for good or for evil, but power can also be abused and misused. Certainly the enemy of our souls uses his power for our ultimate destruction and demise. He seeks to rob. He seeks to steal and to destroy. You've often heard the metaphor that Satan is something like a dog on a leash. He's intimidating. He's ferocious. He has limited access to us, only as much as what God permits. One day he'll be thrown into the lake of fire. He'll be actually destroyed. But in the meantime, he recognizes no Geneva Convention to restrict or partially civilize his weapons of warfare. He and his legions are utterly unscrupulous, ruthless in pursuit of his malicious ends. He's wicked. He wants to destroy. He wants to destroy the church. Third, I would say, under this topic of know the enemy, forces arrayed against us are cunning. He comes dressed as a sheep in wolf's clothing many times. I think of that little story, of children's story, of Little Red Riding Hood. Remember the wolf in that story? It says in the Bible he can come even as an angel of light. Even purposes to tell us the truth. And it says here we're not unaware of his schemes. What are his schemes? How does he work most effectively in the lives of even followers of Christ and others? From my experience, especially as a pastor, I've seen him, and I'm not one who sees Satan under every rock, but I have seen him in the life of new believers when there is tempted. And they start with a great deal of enthusiasm, then there's sin. They falter and they fall. And Satan whispers his doubts, doesn't he? And says, you call yourself a Christian. How can you call yourself a Christian and do that? And that person becomes discouraged and eventually gives up. I've seen him also speak in terms of casting doubt when a believer is suffering or afflicted in some way or another. If God is good, why would he allow you to suffer like he's doing? And he casts doubt into their hearts. Even when a believer is knowing notable success of some kind or another, even Satan himself was an angel of light, and it puffed him up and created great pride in his own heart before he was cast down. When a believer is idle, idle hands, we say, are the devil's workshop. When a believer is isolated from others, somehow on his own, away from the body of Christ. We need the body of Christ, like right here in Rocky Mountain House, Alliance Church, to keep us on the straight and narrow, to encourage us, bring us back to the Word. And when a believer is dying, I remember the first year of my pastorate serving in Drumheller at that time, and there was a 90-year-old woman. I thought that she was absolutely ancient, and now, 30-some years later, I don't feel quite the same way. My own mother is going to be 90 this coming week. But I remember she was a godly woman, visited her many times, prayed with her, appreciated her example throughout the years, and yet during the waning hours of her life and how she was tormented. And I looked at that and I thought, that's from the pit of hell, that even Satan will not let her alone even at that particular hour and at that moment. And so I say that the enemy that we face is cunning. He's wicked. And he's also powerful. He has a certain influence. I want you to know that. The Scriptures teach that here as well. But second point I want to make, I want you to know that we're not alone in this battle. It says in verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. That word stand indicates something of the character of the battle that we face. Stand obviously speaks of a defensive type of position. I know that in sports arena we said the best offense is a good defense. But I've often wondered, I said, why doesn't the Scripture say that we should be more than conquerors? We should aggressively go after him. We should defeat him in some way or another. It seems what the Scriptures have in mind of a picture is that it's like a castle that's under siege. And rather, the best strategy is for those that are within to defend the castle is not to allow the enemy to have a foothold at all. In the realm of the Christian battle, the offensive work was done 2,000 years ago upon the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Lord is the only one who has the power and strength to destroy the enemy in this great battle. He's already done it. All that remains for us to do is to possess it, not to fight for it. We don't battle to be saved or fight to be justified. We don't battle or fight to be forgiven. We don't battle or fight to be adopted into the family of God. We just come to Him with repentance of heart and receive it as a gift. I like the words of the Apostle Paul to the Colossians when he says, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphant over them by the cross. The enemy of our souls wants to keep us from realizing our full identity in Jesus Christ. One place it says that we are to contend for the faith was once for all entrusted to the saints. And we often think of that, well, we have to go out and battle. We have to attack those who somehow are threatening our faith and the values that we stand for. Become like jihadists in some way or another. But the Scriptures say, stand firm. Keep your head. Hold your ground. Remember the story in the Old Testament of Elisha the prophet. He's under attack in the city of Dothan by the Arameans. And Elisha's servant wakes up in the morning and he sees the city surrounded by horses and riders. And he's afraid. Who wouldn't be? We look at our world sometimes and we see terror attacks. We see so many things that are taking place. It may unnerve some of us at times as well. Elisha prays quietly and confidently. He says, open his eyes, Lord, that he may see that those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And the servant's eyes were opened. And God struck down the enemy and blinded them. And friend, I want to say that to you here this morning as well, that God would open up our eyes and see that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. We're not alone in this battle. The third thing this morning I want to say here is know that we have heavenly resources at our disposal. We find this in verse 11. Put on the full armor of God that you may take your stand against the devil's schemes. And then he goes on in verse 14 down to the end of verse 17, and he depicts those six pieces of armor. They were very common in that day from the Roman soldier. Of course, the Apostle Paul and people of that day would have seen Roman soldiers all around them. He's speaking only figuratively. He's speaking about something that's an outward, tangible that they can see, but it's speaking about something spiritual inside. Same way that baptism is an outward expression of an inward spiritual reality, isn't it? And he refers to those six pieces of the belt, the breastplate, the boots, the shield, the helmet, and the sword. As I tried to look at that, I thought, well, how am I going to explain? You can preach a whole sermon on each one of those items this morning. And I think of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I have his commentaries. And he spoke for months upon this very text here. Maybe I can share something from my own personal experience and how that this particular portion of Scripture was a great assistance and help to me. And I trust it'll be an encouragement and help to you this morning. Let me begin by a personal example. As I entered the Canadian Theological Seminary in Regina in 1979, at the age of 25, I'll let you do the math from henceforward here now. And I thought I'd left a budding career in agricultural economics. I'd served over in Africa with the Canadian International Development Agency. Enjoyed my time there a great deal, but God got a hold of me while I was overseas and felt that I needed to train and answer a call of God upon my life. I thought to myself that what I experienced in that wonderful calling of God upon my life, that when I went to seminary, we'd just be going metaphorically from mountaintop to mountaintop experience. I'd be meeting others, and we'd fellowship together. I'd be studying God's Word nonstop, and it would just be a wonderful experience. And yet I found it to be the very opposite. I guess I hadn't really reckoned on the amount of work that was required. Balancing the needs of a growing family that was coming on stream at that time as well. And then I think the enemy's insidious doubts that began to seep into my subconscious. As a result, I became weary, tired, exhausted, weary in mind and weary in spirit. I remember distinctly one night as I was struggling within, waking up with a start and experiencing an overwhelming sense of darkness and evil in the room. I don't know how I can explain it. Just as you experience sometimes the palpable presence of Jesus Christ, you have those experiences, do you not? We all have them. We don't live on them, but we're grateful when we have those experiences. I experienced the presence of something very, very dark and insidious. And even I heard a voice that was audible, derisive, it was sneering, it was, to say the least, very unsettling. Quite frankly, it scared me. I've never experienced anything quite like it before. I didn't realize it at the time, but I think I was experiencing a full frontal attack upon my confidence that God was able to call me, that he was able to keep me, and that he would see me through to the very end. Of course, in the next couple of days, I went to one of my professors, and he gave me some very good counsel, and one of the counsel was, he said, Don, go to the Word of God, and as a hungry, desperate man, you claim some of these promises that are here, and you literally walk in them in the coming days. But I began to be acquainted with this portion of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 to verse 17. Let me unpack it for a moment here for you. It says to put on the belt of truth. You know, in those days, it was custom for men to wear long and loose garments. My daughter, oldest daughter, works in Abu Dhabi in the United Arab Emirates. She's worked there for 8 years. I've had the occasion of visiting her 2 times. And I see that the men still wear very loose garments. I guess it's cool. Then. And so the belt, when they wanted to go into action, that belt would be cinched and tightened and their garments would be tucked into there so that they were ready for action and they wouldn't be impeded in any sort of way. A modern day analogy would be to roll up your sleeves or take off your jacket and let's get to work. Peter in 1 Peter 1:13 says, therefore prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. I had to realize that the enemy of my soul was attacking my mind, targeting my mind. That is the most prominent place where he will attack us. And I had maybe in the past given lip service to it, but now I began to know firsthand what Paul meant when he said, take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. And I began to look at my thoughts and the doubts that were placed in there. I said, does that really square up with the Word of God? Is that what God has called me? Is that who He is? Is that what He said? If it's not, I'm going to cast it aside. Breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate, of course, was worn by the Roman soldier right here in the upper torso to protect his vital organs, wasn't it? Often those, in ancient times, was similar or used to refer to our feelings or our emotions as well. And I began to feel some condemning thoughts or thoughts of worthlessness at that time. I wasn't good enough. I wasn't gifted enough. I wasn't called enough. And the list went on and on. It was like hitting a wall in my spiritual journey. I never experienced anything like it. I thought that you could just go from glory to glory. It was just a linear track. And all of a sudden, came screeching to a halt. You heard of St. John of the Cross and the dark night of the soul. Certainly that was a dark night of the soul for me. And I came experientially to have to come to grips with the theological truth that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we, or I, might have the righteousness of God. It wasn't my righteousness, it was God's imputed righteousness that was mine. Oh, I heard that phrase before, imputed righteousness, but now I grabbed onto it and held on to it. Words of that hymn, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. That was my mantra. Feet shod. Obviously this refers to as soldiers' footwear. I understood that they were heavily studded. They had cleats in them. And in order that they would keep moving and forward and have solid traction, would not move backwards. Something today like football cleats, that they would go forward as well. And I applied it at that particular time to a certain steadiness and a firmness. It seemed the devil wanted me to give up and return to my former vocation with my tail between my legs. And I'll never forget at the height of that battle. And I was driving to my church office, and it just seemed to come to a crescendo within my mind, within my heart. And I did what Job, I lifted up my fist to the air and said, though he slay me, yet will I serve him. I will love him. It was something of a watershed experience in my life. Whatever would come my way, I was going to be obedient to him who called me. Shield of faith, by which we quench the fiery darts of the evil one. What are those fiery darts? I've already suggested it's the battle for our minds and our hearts. Satan will try to unseat us in the mind. I've sometimes told my wife, I said, in the wee hours of the morning, I think that the realm between the physical and the spiritual is very thin. I don't know if you would agree with me. I'm amazed at some of the thoughts and clarity that I have received in the wee hours of the morning. A sermon outline just begins to unfold, or a difficult problem, and somehow a thought comes to my mind in those wee hours, I'm not even thinking about it, and this somehow I think that's a breakthrough idea. Attribute it to the Spirit of God. But I've also had the reverse. And there are times where there's been condemning thoughts, or sometimes just that vague sense of guilt or condemnation. Any of you experienced something like that as well? Or is that just only me? I think that God is able to place those thoughts, impressions upon our mind, but also the enemy of our souls can do likewise too. At that time, we turned to the Word of God. We chose to, again, to hold those feelings and accusations to the full scrutiny of the Scripture. And we ask, in light of Scriptures, Lord, is that true? If it's not, we dispense with it. Helmet of salvation, the helmet, of course, as you can imagine, was tough metal, bronze, iron. Inside was felt or sponge. Only an axe or a hammer could really break it. It speaks about the helmet of salvation. Commentators speak about it. This is all the full measure of all that we've received as part of our salvation. Forgiveness. Deliverance from Satan's bondage. Or adoption into the family. Or it could also be the confident expectation of what we're going to receive one day. I want to tell you that during those days, I learned to cling to the words of Timothy where he said, I know whom I have believeth, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Well, finally is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I've already referred to that how important this Word of God is, that because it holds up our thoughts to the scrutiny of Scriptures. Is that true? And we test it there. And we walk in its promises. I began to memorize Scripture at that point. So I had something to recall. And I want to encourage you to practice something like that as well. So when those thoughts come, those unsettling thoughts, those condemning thoughts, you can remember something of God's Word as He speaks through Scripture. Well, you might say, well, there you have it, Pastor. A neat little formula, procedure to follow. I'll do it. I've found that our Christian walk doesn't boil down to a neat formula and a neat just procedure, does it? It seemed to be that there was some growth and trial and error that needed to take place over the years. And although I've never experienced anything as intense as that experience in those early days at seminary, I've needed to learn over the course of time how to identify God's voice. And then when those other thoughts would come into my mind, how to turn to the Word of God, just as Jesus did in His hour of temptation. And become practiced in that whole area. In conclusion, I know I've only scraped the surface of this particular text. I've tried to personalize it somewhere so it might have more impact into your life, and maybe it might resonate with your own experience as well. But I want you to recognize just a couple of things in conclusion. Some days are more evil than others. There are times in our spiritual journeys when it seems like we're actually going hand-to-hand combat with the enemy of our souls. As I said to you, it wasn't always that case. I've never had an experience quite like it before. But there are times that we experience that. Balance is required, secondly. I've refrained from looking for Satan under every rock or becoming obsessed with his whereabouts. Balance is required there. The Scriptures say resist the devil. Again, that defensive posture. I think the strategy is just something like he's a schoolyard bully in the same way. And we stand firm. Do not succumb to his bullying tactics. And then finally, I would say, focus on Jesus. I've endeavored in the course of my ministry and my life to think more about him and to have my focus there than anything else. For courage, for strength, for insight, and for direction. I think of those words of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 to 3, where it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. In 1994, I was candidating in a church in Cochrane. I went on to serve there for 11 years of wonderful years of ministry. But it looked very certain after the candidation weekend that I was that all looked like it was going to come to fruition. I'd expressed to one of the elders that, of course, I was a farm boy at heart, and I loved horses, and he had horses in the course of our conversation. On the way out, I would come and stop in and take a look at his horses, and he was proud to show them to me. My little five-year-old son was accompanying me. As we approached his porch, he had a border collie that was rather menacing on the porch. He was growling and very nervous disposition. And as we got close, the elder came forward, and I asked him, I said, is the dog okay? He said, yes, I think he'll be okay, although he's rather hesitant. And I asked again, are you sure he's okay? To which he said, well, let's just go out to the corrals and look at the horses. Took my five-year-old son in my hand. And within a minute, he had asked me, little boy, he said, I want to get my jacket, Daddy. Can I do that? And without thinking, I said, go ahead. And I, without even a moment's thought, he departed. And all of a sudden, I heard his scream. And I turned around, and his face was cupped in his hands, and the blood was oozing out of his hands. I knew what had taken place. Of course, there was no time to think. I simply scooped up my five-year-old boy and rushed him to the closest urgent care center and doctor's office in Cochrane. Wasn't very familiar with it at all, but I did that. And then the doctor said he's going to be disfigured if we don't stitch him up right at this point. There was even some skin that had to be sewn into it. He said, if you as the father would hold your son on the gurney, and this is going to be uncomfortable, but I'm going to stitch him up, and there's probably going to be close to 30 stitches that it's going to require, inside and outside. I told him it's going to feel funny. It's not going to be easy, but you look at me and stay calm. And I have to say, the five-year-old boy, as I held, and there was tears in my eyes, that little boy looked up at me, to seemingly at his father, to gain strength and to find courage for that most painful and most difficult ordeal. I was very proud of him at the end of it all. And today he still wears some disfigurement on his lip, but maybe you wouldn't know it unless you knew this story as well. You know, I thought to myself many times, there are things in our life where often we feel like we're on a gurney, aren't we? And it's thread is going through us, and it's painful, and it's difficult. And we ask, why is this happening? And all that sort of stuff. Look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, for courage and for strength to carry on. Hold the word of God close. And ask yourself, is this thought that's coming to my mind, does it square with who God really is and what he's pledged and what he's promised to be for me? Oh, I can say after how many years, 35 years when that happened, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. This morning, will you take a fresh grip upon the promises of God and stand firm? Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, your people have heard an audible voice, but I trust this morning that they've heard more than just my voice, but the voice of your Holy Spirit, reinforcing the truth of your word. In this world we will have tribulation, we'll have trouble, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. May that sentiment, may that conviction strengthen and embolden each and every one that is a follower of Jesus Christ here this morning. And I pray like Elisha, Lord, open their eyes that they might also see that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Thank you for this congregation. Would you continue in these days ahead? Would you continue to guide them? Would you lead them? Would there be a spirit of humility, contriteness, as they together with their leadership, seek for your direction in these days ahead. Thank you for the witness and the testimony of this congregation here. And I pray that it may truly be a lighthouse of your love, of your grace, and of your mighty power at work. Ask it in your name. Amen.
And join us as we sing this closing hymn, Be Thou My Vision.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray that we may gaze upon your face, that we may know you, know who you are, know the majesty that you behold. And as we do that, Lord, the armor that comes from your spirit, Lord, that we'd be able to put it on, that it would transform us. And Lord, as we are tested by the world, the flesh, and the devil, Lord, that we'd be able to stand. Lord, we'd be able to stand for your righteousness and live a life that glorifies you, that reflects your glory. So I pray for this, for us, as we go from here on this day. In Jesus' name, amen.